Right, what an honor to share the gospel of Jesus, the message of grace and of his unconditional love for every one of us. You know, I read something on Facebook this morning. One of my friends from South Africa wrote, he said that we cannot afford the luxury to think that what Jesus has done is only for us. It is true about every man. The death that Jesus died, he died on behalf of the whole world, taking away the sin of the whole world. The first song we sang was about the faithfulness of God. You know, so many times the gospel became a message of how faithful we must be to God. And how faithful we must be in our prayer life. And how faithful we must go to church. And how faithful we must be towards God. But the gospel is actually about God's faithfulness towards us. And how he's faithful towards us that song comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first couple of verses there, where it talks about the faithfulness of God towards us and says that God's faithfulness is contained in the embodiment of God in a human being. Which sounds complicated, but it's actually very easy. As long as what God is in bodily form, in Jesus Christ, you know, and that body is holy and righteous because God indwells us, that is how long you'll be righteous and blameless before God. And that's God's faithfulness towards the human race. That's God's faithfulness towards us. The difference between a Christian and a guy who's never believed is this simple thing. The one has made use of what God has given to him for free, and the other one has never made use of that. But it's true for every man. The name Jesus spells our innocence. When Jesus came, the Bible says in John chapter 1 verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And then it says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins." So what does Jesus spell? The name Jesus spells innocence. It spells innocence. The problem with the world out there is that Jesus, God has already reconciled the whole world unto himself. And we can go and read it. Let's read that. And they don't know it. That's the problem. They don't know that God has already reconciled the whole world unto him. Now, I mean, that word reconcile means to exchange or to join together with someone. Let's go to 2 Corinthians there. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read from verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to witness that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of this reconciliation." So, this is awesome. If you start to think of that, and I want you guys just to concentrate for a moment on what I'm saying here, and that is that God was in Christ reconciling the whole world unto himself. How did he do that? By not imputing their trespasses against them, but he imputed. Impute means to put upon without deserving it. To impute it unto him. It's like righteousness has been imputed unto us. It's been given to us for free. That you don't have to do anything to get it. It's been given to you. In the same way, sin was imputed unto Jesus. And in that way, he reconciled the whole world unto himself. And now we've got this word of reconciliation. So what are we supposed to preach to the world? The message that God has reconciled the world unto himself by not imputing their trespasses. Man, that is good news. That makes you want to preach to your neighbor. That makes it easy to share the gospel. Because it's not the gospel of what you need to do so that there can be reconciliation between you and God. No, it is the gospel of how God came and reconciled the world unto Himself. That's the gospel. So when you go up to a sinner, the only message you have to preach to a sinner is how God has not imputed his sin and has already imputed all of his sin unto Jesus and taken his sin away, rendering him innocent of all guilt. So that they can boldly now come and say, well, God, if that's how you act towards me, I receive this. And by faith, you've got access into this, and with a willing heart, you receive this redemption, and you receive the Holy Spirit. Which is the proof of your salvation that you will have in the return of Jesus Christ. Okay. Isn't that awesome? Man, I think the conference is over. This has been enough to meditate upon for the rest of your life. I mean, the best way I can explain this is like a couple that goes through a divorce. And they separated for like 6 months, and the whole divorce thing is going on and whatever. And then the one has cheated on the other one. So now the one decides to forgive the other one by not imputing their sins against them. In other words, to separate them from their sin. And to say, well, I, you are now forgiven, and I want to deal with you as if you've never done this. Then, say the husband cheated on the wife. Now the wife goes to the lawyer and says to the lawyer, would you please contact my husband's lawyer and tell him that I want to reconcile. In other words, in my heart, I don't impute that against him anymore. This is all over. I have reconciled him unto myself. So, I will not deal with him according to what he's done. Now, if you don't deal with somebody according to what he's done wrong, you deal with him as if he's never done something wrong. Okay? And then that message goes to the husband, and then he can decide now, will he now be reconciled from his side? You know, and say, well, I accept this offer of unity between the two of us. And I'm also willing to put the sin that I've committed behind me. Because the sin is still active in that guy's mind, you know? And he's sin conscious. Now for him to be reconciled, the same thing that the wife has done, in order for reconciliation to take place, he's got to do. He cannot impute sin unto himself. He must realize that from now on, we're going to live as if this never happened. We are continuing and we are living in a relationship where sin is not the issue. And what I've done is not the issue, even if I've cheated on my wife. And they continue. So that is basically what he's saying there. He says that the world has sinned. Then God came and he said, well, legally, and tonight I'm going to talk a bit about that, to get sin out of the way, he did certain things. And he took sin out of the way so that he could not only declare the world forgiven by a simple emotion in the heart of God, but that the world could be forgiven by an action, that there was something concrete and legal which man can renew his mind unto, so that man can know he is also forgiven. That man could see the reconciliation as something true, and I thank God for the way in which he did it. Therefore, reconciliation is forevermore. Yeah. So from God's side, he's reconciled the whole world, every sinner out there that's never even confessed the name of Jesus unto himself by not imputing their sins against him. So we are preaching to the world, this is what we're supposed to preach to the world, that God is not keeping your sins against you. And because of Jesus, you stand not guilty before God, for that sin has been punished 2,000 years ago already, and Jesus has 2,000 years ago already removed the sin of the whole world. And now what he's saying is, I brought this reconciliation, and God honors you so much that he will not violate your free will and say, this is who I am. I hope this is attractive to you because I want you to be one with me. Hallelujah. That's why the Bible says that if the Father doesn't draw you, you cannot be saved. Now, drawing there means if the nature of God is not appealing to you, you're never going to be saved. Because the nature of God is that of not imputing sin, not judging people, not killing people, bringing life and forgiving people. So if that is not appealing to you, forgiveness, you'll never get to God. And heaven will frustrate you. Because that is who God is.
Yeah.
He's a God of absolute, unconditional love, mercy and grace that brought reconciliation. And I like what it says there in verse 18. It says there, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So what do we minister? We minister this reconciliation.
Yeah.
Not as something that God will do, but as something that God has done. To wit, this is the ministry, to wit, or to witness, or to testify, that God was in Christ, or has in Christ, reconciled the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, and has committed unto us this word of, unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye now reconciled to God. In other words, God has come and reconciled the whole world unto Himself by not imputing the trespasses. And this whole thing Paul explained. And then he said to people, now you can now be reconciled unto God. We ask of you. It's basically a plea there. And saying, we plead. Be ye now reconciled. Let this truth now settle in your mind. Believe this and make use of this. And the moment you do that, then you receive the Holy Spirit and you come in union with God as a person. And you are made brand new. And the life that comes forth from you there is born of God. Amen. That's the gospel of God's love. I want us to go to John 3:16. I want to just talk in this session. Just a couple of very, I want to share some fundamental scriptures that will produce an emotion of love in your heart, that you loved of God. Because only in the platform of being loved, you open your heart to hear something and to be open to something. Because God has made every man to close his heart to whatsoever sounds like manipulation and control and abuse and something that's of a wrong motive or whatever. So I want you in this session just to know how much God loves you. I want to share some things about the love of God that your heart can just be so receptive and open to His unconditional love. Let's go to John 3, verse 16. I've been sharing this verse basically in every message I've preached in the last 2 weeks when I was in the United States, and I want to just preach this as well here. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, verse 16 there says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, the word believe there means to rest your mind. Okay? To rest your mind in the integrity of another person. That's what the word believe means. The word believe means, and this is very important to understand John 3:16. The word believe means to rest your mind in the integrity of another person. So you need to have, and you need to understand that you cannot believe in God unless, or in any person, if you don't see Him as a person of integrity. Now let me explain that. A person who's going to break your arm to teach you something is not a person of integrity. A person who's going to take away your business and make you poor so that he can teach you a lesson is not a person of integrity. He's not pointing out or showing any integrity towards the reality of the cross.
If God is to do that, I mean, He's not faithful to what He's done in Jesus Christ. If God must give you cancer to teach you something, He's not a God of integrity. If God must today bless you and tomorrow test you, that talks of a split personality. There's something wrong with a God's person. And you cannot believe in or trust. That's another word for believe, is to trust someone. Can you trust somebody that's going to test you tomorrow? Imagine a young couple, they married now for 6 months or a year, and now the wife decides, or it just want to make sure that that her husband is going to be faithful to her, and now she organizes people to put a pornography mail in the mail in her husband's mailbox to see if he's going to be faithful to her. You know, and as if he's going to say, well, you know, my wife, look at what people post me. You know, aren't they foolish? And now, to test him, to see as if he's going to be faithful. See, the moment she does that, I mean, the husband cannot trust her anymore. Because there's something wrong with her. There's just something wrong. You don't do that. It's like me, my son says, he will be, I ask him to do certain things around the house. And then I want to know as if he's going to be faithful towards me. Now I organize something to go wrong, to see as if he will, doesn't matter what's going on, go through that hard time to stay faithful to his father. And I organize that tragedy or whatever to happen to test his faithfulness. If I do that, he can never trust me. And it will be, I want to go as far as to say, even if he wants to, even if his desire is to, even if he confesses all the time, my father is good, my father is good, my father is good, he will never be able to trust with his heart his father. Because trust is not an intellectual decision, but trust is something that flows from the heart because of an understanding of the truth of a person. Amen. Can somebody just chase that dog away because it's recorded all the time? Please, if it's box. And this guy cannot go onto the website like that. Okay, so if we can realize and understand that trust is an outflow. It's an outflow of enough. Ooh. Trust is an outflow of a true understanding of the person of someone. If we don't have if we don't see the person of God, who He really is, and that lines up with what is in your mind worthy of trust, you'll never trust Him. Even if the Bible says you must. You cannot trust Him. So it says the gospel is such good news that it will produce trust in the hearts of unbelievers. So it says, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes Him can be saved. So the message of God's love is something that when a sinner hears it, he must say, wow, what a person of integrity that has put me first, that's not in this thing for his own gain, that really loves me, that's not here to see what he can get out of me, that is... Let us just go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And just look at what is the gospel supposed to bring forth in the heart of an unbeliever. You might say, Bertie, but we don't even know why. I mean, why do you speak to us as if, you know, about what the unbeliever must believe? We are believers. You know? So if we... you see, the thing is, the reason why I say this and I mention these things is, many people received Jesus as their Savior, but they never even heard the gospel. They felt an emotion of God loves me, and they decided, well, I want to serve the Lord. And from there, we were going to church, and we were faithful in our normal rituals of church going. And because in our heart we feel, man, I just felt this emotion of love, which is right. But there needs to be an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know? Right. So we're going to quickly go to just looking at the attributes of the love of God, or the attributes of love, and then this is what an unbeliever needs to see before he'll be able to believe.
The Bible says, love suffers long. Verse 4 there. Love suffers long and love is kind. Love envies not. Love doesn't parade itself and is not puffed up. It doesn't behave unseemly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. So in other words, when a sinner hears the gospel, in order for him to believe, that gospel must be a message of love towards the sinner. The sinner must feel, my goodness, when I hear this gospel, love produces trust. I can trust God with my salvation in the return of Jesus Christ. How will you trust God if the message that you hear is not a message that portrays how God is not seeking His own, but seeking the best for you? How God is not easily provoked. The gospel must be a message of how God's not easily provoked. If it's not a message of how God is not easily provoked, I want to tell you it's not the message of God's love for mankind. Amen.
Yeah.
The Bible says love thinks no evil. So God loved the world so much that people can believe in Him. So when He gave His Son, it's promoting a message of how God is not thinking evil about anybody. Isn't that awesome? Now we can share that gospel with anybody. I don't care. You know, sometimes when I start to speak to people about the Lord, when you start to share, you can see He's uncomfortable. But I don't care. He can be uncomfortable for a while but in 3 or 4 minutes He's going to hear what I'm trying to say. And He will see, but this gospel is all about how God made man innocent. Whenever, I tell you, we were at the airport, and there were people in the queue there, and they asked us, what do you want to do, and what we are doing in Canada, and we said, what have we come to do? He said, no, we've come to preach the gospel. So when we said that, it was you could see the shock on their faces, because gospel me equals guilt in the heart of the world. Instead of the word gospel is supposed to equal innocence in the heart of the world. But the world's never heard the message of how God came to make the world innocent before Him as pertaining to the law. Now I just say that because I might get questions about this. Innocent as pertaining to the law. So He came to fulfill the law so that by the righteousness of the law, that no man stands guilty before God. So when that message is preached, the Bible says love thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So when man sits in iniquity, and in this couple of days I'm going to talk about that as well. I'm sure Mark's going to also mention some of that. Is iniquity is basically seeking justification by your own works. That is iniquity. When man is in iniquity, when man is in a place where he's seeking justification by his works and he thinks God is pleased with him only by the good he does and he can score points with God by living right and doing right, God sees that as iniquity and He's not happy with that. But He rejoices in the truth. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the truth. So love rejoices in the truth. So God loved the world so much that He brought a system that when the world can see what He's done, that they will rejoice. They will say, oh, hallelujah, this promotes trust in the heart of an unbeliever. When an unbeliever hears this message, it must be something that makes so much sense to him that he says, I can believe in such a God. But the message we've heard is God's angry with the world. God's going to judge the world. God's number one vision is to change you. I want to tell you, God's number one vision is not to change anybody. You might say, oh my goodness, Bert, do you mean that God's vision is not even to get the prostitute to stop her sin? No, no, God's number one vision, as pertaining to sinners out there, is for them to realize what God has done for them. And to come to a realization of who God is and believe in what He's done. When that happens, then God will live in them. God is not interested in altering the behavior of an unbeliever. God is interested in giving you a new life. Now there's a big difference.
The new life that we receive is the life of Jesus Christ. An altered life of an unbeliever or a person that is in sin is a life where a person decides not to sin anymore and live right so that his life looks like the life God wants to give him for free. I hope you're hearing what I'm saying. There's a difference between living just like Jesus and having Jesus living in you. Both of them look the same. It looks exactly the same. Both pray. Both will love people. Both of them will give towards people. Both of them will lay down their life. But the one is God living in a man, and the other one is a man wanting to live like God. Now, God is not interested in people living like God and getting people to live like God. God is interested in having Himself manifest inside a human body. Now, we need to understand that and grab a hold of that. If I come to Canada and I come here and I look at the life of Paul and I say, you know, Paul preached the gospel with a passion. Jesus Christ preached the gospel with a passion. And now I look at what Jesus has done, and now I'm going to do what Jesus has done, and I preach the gospel with a passion because Jesus did it. I will tell you, I'm just an imitation of what God's really got in store for me. What God has really got in store for us is not for us to try and live like God. I say it again. God's vision is for His life to come and live in you, and for your effort to be like God to die. Amen. That's what it means to lay down the flesh. Or crucify the flesh. We need to crucify the flesh. Yes. How do we crucify the flesh? What does that mean? That means that our flesh, what is our flesh? It's human effort to be like God. Put that on the cross and see it as dead. That doesn't score any points before God anymore. You know, in Numbers 21, there's a story about the people in Israel, the Israelites that was in the desert. And then manna fell from heaven, and they were eating the manna. And they came and they complained to Moses, and they said, our souls detest this manna. It detests this light bread. That's what it basically says, light food. It's too light, it's not heavy. Give us some meat. Give us flesh. Give us meat in the desert. So what he was actually... If we took a look at typology and what God was actually, or what they were actually saying is, remember, Jesus is the manna that fell from heaven. According to John chapter 6. So, the manna that fell from heaven, the people said, we don't want the manna from heaven which is light and easy. Give us flesh. What is flesh? Man's effort to be like God. Rather give us flesh. What happened then? Snakes came and bit them, and then they died. So what is it actually? What does a snake speak about? The snake speaks about the devil. So what does the devil want you to do? Not to believe in the easy gospel of Jesus, but to have flesh as a way of life, which is human effort, using your flesh, your effort, to be like God. Because the moment you do that, he'll be able to kill you. That's the snake biting you. Then, God said, take a snake, put it on the cross, and raise it up that everybody can see it. And then whosoever looks at the snake upon the cross, in other words, the flesh crucified, will not die but live. So that's why when Jesus was on the cross, it was man's effort to be like God murdered. Hallelujah. That is the death he died for us. Man's effort to be like God, murdered. Thank you, Jesus. So that we today can bring that gospel to people, that God can, the people in the world can see such a good love that they will say, I can trust such a person. Amen. That's why when we've got a conference like this or whatever, I wish every seat would be full. Not that I can go back to South Africa with a picture of saying, look at the full conference. You know, I don't even care if they sit here. If we've got an internet connection with people watching at their homes and I can't even see how many people watch, I don't care. If people can just hear this gospel. For this is God's truth about every man. For Jesus Christ came and removed the sin of the whole world in the Lamb of God. And you've all heard this many times, but I wanted to share this quickly again. When the lamb was brought to the priest, that lamb had to be worthy. We just sang that song. Worthy is the lamb. When we sing that song, what does it mean to us? It means that the qualification that God has placed there for the sacrifice to cleanse us perfectly, there was somebody who met that qualification. And now we look at Jesus, the Lamb of God, and we sing, worthy is the Lamb. Not by trying to praise Him, but in acknowledgement of our innocence through the perfection of the Lamb. That's the gospel. That's the message for every person here. That's the message for every person in this village. People need to hear that in this valley. They need to hear that the neighbors, friends, everybody. And we can be unashamed with this gospel, because when people hear that, even if this, I wish somebody would make grace-based tracks. I'll give it to people. Unashamed. I decide when I go back to South Africa, I don't want to go anywhere without 5 CDs of the love of God in my pocket. And just tell people, just listen to this. Make a 15-minute message about this love of God. Because every person wants to hear it. And whosoever hears it, there's a resonance in his heart. You know? When the lamb was brought before the priest, the lamb was investigated by the priest. The priest didn't have any business with how holy the man lived. Yeah. Nothing. He never asked the man, how many old people to help across the street this week? Didn't ask people, to how many people have you testified? How many of the 10 commandments did you keep? The priest didn't even ask that question, because the question was not on how holy the man lived. The question was, how pure is the lamb? Does your lamb qualify? Because your innocence is contained in the perfection of the lamb. So, here's the lamb. Then the priest goes through the lamb. When he finds the lamb worthy of the sacrifice, then the man knows that this was the final effort unto his purification. Then he would lay his hands, transfer of sin unto the lamb. They laid their hands on Jesus, put him on a cross, transfer of sin of the world unto the body of Jesus. And then they would kill the lamb and burn that lamb on the altar. So, what does that signify? That signifies that our sins has been burnt up in that lamb, and the man goes away with the innocence of the lamb. Now, what did the man do to get the innocence of the lamb? The only thing he was willing to do, he was willing to say, this is my perfection, and I take this perfection for myself. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. When John saw him, I believe God took the mouth of John and spoke these words through him. I wonder if John ever knew what he was saying. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But we were so scared in church to preach people as innocent as pertaining to the law, because we're so scared then everybody's going to go to heaven without even believing in Jesus. You see, it's not your sin as pertaining to the law that qualifies you for heaven or hell. What qualifies you for heaven or hell is what do you do with the sacrifice that has been given to you for free. And this is where we find many people stumble, especially preachers, not willing to accept this gospel. Because how are we going to control our people to do what we want them to do and to get the money out of them that we want to get out of them? This gospel is the message of innocence towards people. It's the message of God has reconciled the world unto Himself. If people choose to reject this message, then God says the only way that I can now look at you is on the basis of your works, which you choose. And then you are judged according to your works and then found guilty. But God has provided the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That word love there is the word agape. Now I want you to listen to this. Let me see how long have I preached here. That word agape comes from a Hebrew word agab. Now the word agape means to be, one of the meanings is to be content with. So God looked at the world and was so content with the world that He gave His Son. Amen? He was so content with the world that He gave His Son. Now you might think, the world are sinners. How can God be content with the world? It's like buying a property. When you go and look at a property, before you're content, you will not pay for it. Isn't it? You need to be happy and satisfied with that property. Not seeing any need to add anything. That's the word contentment. Seeing no need to add anything. So when God saw the world in its lost state, He saw it as valuable enough to give His Son for to purchase it. Or redeem it from the destruction it was under. It was like looking at an old car, an antique car that stands somewhere in storage that's full of dust and dirty, not cared for. But you know the value of that car. The other day they had a show on television, a guy who drives the first ever built Cobra motor car. They say they don't know how much it's worth. They don't know. There's no price on it. It's the first one built. How do you determine the price? That car was standing somewhere in storage. But somebody could see that the number of that car was 2001, meaning it's the first one ever built, which was used by some racer, a Shelby or somebody. You know? So he saw the value of that car. And he thought there's nothing that I need to add to this car. The fact that it was the first one built makes it worth for me to pay a large amount of money to get this car. In the very same way, when God saw the world in its lost state, it was already valuable enough for Him to give His Son for that person. That's lost. You know, when something's lost, it hasn't lost its value. If somebody today steals your cell phone, what's your cell phone worth? Exactly the price of a new one? Because that's what you must go and buy to replace it. So something doesn't lose its value when it's lost. It simply just loses its position. So when a person is lost, has not received Jesus, or let's take it the whole world for that matter. When Jesus came, He looked at the whole world as a valuable enough possession, actually as worthy of His Son. But the problem is, to bring it back into the correct position, He had to give His Son to bring it back to that position. For man lost something in God. And he lost his the likeness of God. He lost that. And he was lost. That's the word agape. To love or to be content with, seeing no need to add anything. But he knew that this thing or this person or the world was so valuable, but part of a system that's destroying it. And to get it out of that system that's destroying this valuable possession would cost you some money. Let's get back to cars and motorbikes and whatever. Or painting. Let's take a beautiful painting. If there's somebody that possesses a beautiful painting that's worth millions, and it is in the legal possession of your neighbor, but your neighbor keeps it in the garage and doesn't even cover it, and you know that there's mice in that garage, you will look at the value of the painting is the same, but it is part of another man's system. And for you to get that painting out of that system, you will have to pay the value of the painting to get out of there, so that you can treat it in the way it's supposed to be treated. In the same way, when Adam became one with the law system by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God saw that man became part of a system that's destroying it. And for God to get man out of that system, it cost him his Son.
And we will explain why it cost Him His Son and all of that in some other messages. But I want to know, that's how God loves you. That's how much God loves people. Looking at people, seeing their worth. The word agab, the Hebrew word where agape comes from, means to breathe after. Now it's literally used in a sensual way, where men would look at woman that's beautiful. If you go and study the word agape in the Hebrew, you will see it's actually used towards sin, you know, of sexual desire. Where something is so beautiful and you're so captivated by it that you breathe after it. It literally means to lose your breath. So here's something that comes away, comes past you, that is so beautiful that you lose your breath for a moment. That's the word agab, where we get the Greek word agape from. So when God looked at the world in its sinful state, He lost His breath in awe of our beauty. You might say, but how can we have been beautiful? The sin that was over us was dirty, but we were valuable to God. It's like the sheep that was lost. Where that sheep was lost, maybe it was dirty out there in the bushes. But did the shepherd think, because the sheep may be out in the rain and wet and dirty, that it's not valuable? No ways. He was longing to have that sheep come back to the store. So in the same way, when God looked at people, He looked at people not to abuse us or use us, but in absolute, He was awestruck. And He looked at the world. This is my valuable possession. This is the coin that God lost. This is the price, the pearl of great price that I can give everything to get. This is the treasure that's hidden in the field that I can go and sell everything to get it. Maybe that treasure is not polished up, put on a shelf that everybody can see it. It's under some dirt in the ground in a wooden case somewhere where nobody can appreciate its value. But it doesn't change the fact that it's a treasure and that God wanted to redeem that treasure. So this gospel is the message of how God redeems His treasure. Now the fact that you know that you're a treasure is not what saves you. The fact that you know that God has saved this treasure and redeemed this treasure and put your reliance upon that is what brings you salvation. Amen. So we trust in what God has done for us. So God, when He looks at us, when He looked at the world, before you ever accepted Christ, the Bible says God loved the world. God agaped the world. God was content with the world. So content that He was willing to give His Son. God lost His breath over people that wasn't sin. Amen? That is what the gospel is about. God lost His breath over sinners. Breathing after them. Isn't that awesome? That's how God feels about every man. That's how God feels about everybody in this valley. That's how God feels about every person on the planet. Even in His sin. And when people hear that God so loved me, I mean, look at teenagers today. You will see, you know, we've got rebellious teenagers everywhere. You know, but I found they are more rebellious in America and in Canada. It is like that. Because in South Africa, if he doesn't want to listen, you just slap him on the head and say, come right, yo. What's your problem? You know, so we don't. It's not like you know. We are trying to implement the American system in South Africa as well. You know, but a law has got no power against a nation. If you understand what I'm saying, so you find that the young people will say, "Well, I'm not going to believe in anybody unless he proves himself to me." Because there's something that young people and everybody feels in his heart that he says, I cannot commit to something unless I feel safe in that environment. And I thank God that He has come and He has brought a system that is so perfect for sinners that when they hear it, naturally they feel an ease to rely upon God. if you preach the right gospel. Not the gospel of how a sinner must leave his sin to become righteous before God, but of a gospel of how God has redeemed people from the system of finding your holiness in your works. I want to ask you this question. Can you ever be saved by your good works?
No.
No way. So if your good works cannot save you, so what you're saying is that your good works doesn't possess the power to save you. Then your good works also does not possess the power to make you, or your bad works also does not possess the power to make you unsaved. It's very simple. There's a light switch over here that switches these lights on and off. Do I have the power when I switch this light off to switch the light in the house off? No. So if I switch this on or off here, it makes no difference of what's going on in the house. Because the power, the switch, it's not switched here. The switch is in the house, for the light in the house. It's not here. In the same way, the on and off switch of our holiness and righteousness is not contained in our works, but in our belief. What do you believe? That's where the on and off switch is. And so many times we've tried to switch this gospel on and off by and preach the on and off switch in good works. And it's not the truth. It's not where people find their salvation. And we tell people, if you repent from your sins and live a right life and do all the commands Jesus gave you and just be a good follower of the life Jesus lived in the Bible, then you're going to be saved. And in that way, many people repent from their sins, start to live a good life. But that's not the way unto salvation. Copying Jesus in how He lives is not what saves us. I tell you, you can do exactly what Jesus has done and still not be saved. It is what Jesus has done, what it implies, and our reliance on that, that brings us salvation. So many of us have believed in a historic Jesus. Now, what do you mean by historic Jesus, Bertie? A historic Jesus is a Jesus let me put it this way. The Pharisees, did they believe that Jesus died? Oh yeah, they believed it. Did they believe that Jesus lived a holy life? Oh yes. Did they believe that He was raised from the dead? They did. They even fabricated a lie and said, go and tell the people. Go and tell the people that this Jesus, you know, that was stolen by the disciples. Because if this truth comes out, you know, then this deception will be even more. So they believed that He died. Even you can go and read in the Bible, when Jesus, when He died and there was an earthquake, the Pharisees said, truly, He was the Son of God. But were they saved? No way. But they believed that Jesus died. They believed that some of them even confessed He's the Son of God. Some of them believed that He was even raised from the dead. But that didn't save them. What brings salvation to your heart is what it implies. So if you say Jesus Christ or God became a human being, Jesus, that what does that mean? That means that I am represented in Jesus Christ. If you say that He lived holy, what does it mean? It means that I am holy with His holiness. For He's got a human body representing me. If you say that He was raised from the dead, what does it mean? Or if you say He died, what does it mean? It means that the man that was seeking justification by his works has died. And our belief in what it brought for me, what it implies, is what manifests the salvation in my life. There are many people out there, they believe that Jesus died for the sin of the world, but they also believe that if you commit a sin, you go to hell. There are many people out there that believe that that we've been redeemed from every curse there is, but still preach that if you don't tithe, you're under the curse. So they believe that what Jesus has done, but they don't. They believe that Jesus came and died and everything, but how do you imply that to your life? That is where the thing comes in. That's where salvation lies. It's in believing
how the life, what the life of Jesus, how that affects my life. And that is what brings forth salvation. Or the manifestation of the salvation He brought for us. And I tell you, I've preached this in many churches, I've preached it at many leaders' seminars, and when I preach it, I can see the mind of people. It's like, this is too much. This is too much. How can God love a sinner? No ways. I will tell you that God blesses sinners. If you steal from God, He'll give you more. Luke chapter 6. But Bertie, how are we going to get people to live holy? If you want to get people to live holy by using their desire for earthly things and telling them, speak good about God, and then God's going to bless you. I mean, the motivation and the holy life is not born out of God living in Him, but it's born out of a desire for money. Then the holy life is not born from God. But it's born from man's desire for stuff. If I tell you, listen man, if you don't live right, you're going to go to hell. You better live right. And now you live very right. I will tell you, the new life that you live is not born from God, but born out of fear. The Bible says everyone that has accepted Jesus. In other words, you believe what He's done and what it implies for every person, how it implies to your life. The life that comes forth from there is God living in human beings. Do you think God in heaven is all the time conscious of the sin of people? The truth about every man's sin is Jesus Christ. Jesus called the truth. See, if you ask the Father, Father, what is the truth about my life? It's like the one time I had a dream, and in the dream I was standing in front of a crowd, and I had to and I didn't have a message, I didn't know what to preach, and I was standing there, and I said, God, what must I preach? Jesus said to me in the dream, you know, in the dream you hear this audible voice. Tell them, ask them, what is the truth about their life? If they must be dead honest, and just tell the truth about themselves, what do you think is the truth? And then the one, and I asked it, nobody answered, and I asked it, nobody answered, and then somebody would come up and say, if we must say the truth today, then there will be some people here that's got hidden sin, and they've got this, and they've got this, and they've got this. And then God said to me, tell them, ask them, what's the truth? And eventually it boiled down to, tell them, ask them, what's the whole truth? The truth is, yes, there are people that have sinned, but that sin has been paid for in Jesus Christ. That's the truth. Go and ask Jesus today. Close your eyes, ask Jesus. Jesus, what's the truth about the sin of the whole world? And see what He tells you. I mean, He suffered for that. He was on the cross. He will tell you the sin of the whole world has been paid. Amen. Now this might sound like a paradox. The sin of the whole world has been paid. So as pertaining to the law, your sin has been forgiven. But people are still guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ, because they have not believed on that blood and made use of that. So we don't preach the guilt of people. We preach the innocence through the death of Jesus Christ, and give them the opportunity to believe in this gospel so they can be set free and have a brand new life. Amen. That's a true gospel. That's the love of God. Where He, it's like I said so many times in the trip to the US, like when I come back from a trip like this and I see my wife at the airport, my breathing changes. He does. He just does. I look at her, and when my kids, she's going to fetch me at the airport at 11 o'clock, you know, when I arrive. It'll be 11 o'clock in the morning. Then my kids will come from school at 1:30. And when I hear them coming, I mean, when they come on that wooden floor, we've got wooden floors in the house, when they come walking there, I tell you, when I just hear that, my heartbeat changes. It's my kids. Now that's how God feels about lost people. And the gospel we preach to a lost person must be in line with this truth about what God has done for man. That's how He feels. And He wants the world to know He feels that way. And He wants the world to know what He's done concerning their state.
You know, the Afrikaans is so powerful. I don't know what it says in some of the other European languages. It says that there was treasure hidden in a field. That field is not the word field like you'll see an open piece of grass here, which is the field. It's called a silent. It's a field where you sow seed and produce a crop, which make the whole thing different. So there's a field that can produce a crop. But inside that field was hidden a treasure. So meaning that the produce of the field was not the treasure of the field. The value of the field was not what the field could produce. I don't say the field should never produce something. The field can produce something, but you can produce the best crop. But that's not what defines your value before God. That's not what scores point. God never looked at the crop. That crop can be good, easy for you to live in this world. It can help other people and all those type of things. But what gives you value and what God looks at is deeper than that. It's the fact that you're the God type. And then from there He redeemed you. So that you can come back to your original state, because it's not right for the God type to be under slavery. Because man was in slavery under the law. Sold under slavery. And God says, it's not right that my child is a slave. So I will go and buy him, bail him out. I'll pay the price that there was on his head so that he can be free from slavery. And then he comes, and this is the message to the whole world. The price has been paid. You are a free person. You are not. You never have to work for this taskmaster ever again. You are free. Listen, if I see somebody else has got a slave, and I would want that slave, and that slave over there is my son, and I want him free, and I walk in true integrity and love towards my son, I will go and pay the price for him to be free, and then tell him, you have now got the opportunity to come and be served by me in my house. You can come to my house if you want. Not to be a slave, but to be a son and co-heir of my kingdom. Now, you will not say to him, well, I buy you there and I enslave you here. You will say, I buy you there, I buy your freedom. I don't buy you, I buy your freedom. I pay for you to be free so that you can decide wherever you want to go. And if you want to come to me, that's the best place for you. If you choose to stay there, that's your own choice. But the message we declare to the whole world is that they are not enslaved to the law anymore. That God has paid for their freedom already. We're not enslaved to works to be righteous before God. I say it like this. Jesus Christ has saved us from the system that says we are saved by our works. He has saved us from being saved by our works. He's come to set us free. Hallelujah. This is the good news about every man. And you know, I've said it this way. If it's only me and God believing this, we're a majority. I'm not into... When it comes to this good news, if you want to teach me more about this good news, then I'm open. If you want to change my mind about this good news, you're wasting your time. You know, I've already been addicted to this. I cannot live without this. I cannot serve a God that is different to this. This is the love of God. This is the goodness of God. This is what has drawn my heart and brings forth holiness and righteousness and commitment and goodness in my life. Now I want to end off with this. You know, if I come home, many people, when they hear the love of God, they think, oh my goodness, how will people live holy? Because, you know, this can be a license to sin. I want to explain it this way. If I go home and, you know, I see my beautiful wife and I see she's made me the nicest food, and I come home and say it's at night and the kids are already in bed, you know, and she's made the nicest food and the house is so clean, and she says, my husband, you must be tired, just sit over here, and she gives me the nice meal and put on some romantic music, and then I hear the bath water running, and then as I hear that, I
man, I think, man, she's treating me. Don't I have a wonderful, wonderful wife? She loves me so much. You know, and this bubble bath in the water with candles and flowers on it, and it's just so romantic. And I get into the bath and she's dressed nice and she's got the makeup on and everything, you know. And she says, while you bath, I'm going to slip into something more sexy. Man, am I thinking of cheating on my wife? No ways. I'm not thinking of cheating on my wife. I thank God for my wife. My mind is not even close to anybody else. My mind is absolutely occupied with her. For her love captivates me. Now, if that is true in a normal, human, earthly, sensual sense, how much more when God comes and indwells you and your mind is flooded with the reality of the death, or the obedience of Jesus on your behalf, the death on your behalf, and His resurrection on your behalf. Once that plus its effect by the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, don't you think that can produce a good life? That's why, you know, the good life is not called the root of the gospel, but the fruit of the gospel. You never preach the holy works as a root. It is a fruit. That means good works is not the root or the pathway unto anything good from God. It is just the fruit after you've received what is good from God. Amen. Yeah. Hallelujah. Let's just pray together. Father, I want to thank You that I could have just shared this gospel. I want to thank You that You are a God of such unconditional love. I thank You, Lord, that Your power is present in this place. That people can understand and grab a hold of this awesome good news. Thank You for what You've done. Thank You for Your absolute mercy that rests upon the minds of people. I thank You, Lord, this good news will be so powerfully taken by every person here that they can say, I'm loved by Thee Most High. He cares for me. He's given me value. He's created me as valuable. And then He saved me from being destroyed forevermore. I thank You, Lord, that You saw Your valuable possession, the human race, as someone that needs to be saved. And You didn't want to see this possession go to hell. It's too valuable to lose. And You brought salvation as a free gift so that whosoever wants it can have it. And I thank You that we can believe in this. And that Your Spirit lives in us as we believe in this gospel. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen.